I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We will behold a God who truly is great in what we have before us this morning. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 9. And I warn you that we have a lot of Bible to get through today. Thought about different ways to break up this passage, and I think the best way for us to understand what's happening here in a story that you're well aware of, a story you've heard time and time again, is to take it from Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through chapter 8. Genesis 6, 9 through chapter 8. And I'm going to read all of that for you this morning. And you might think that's a drag. Why would we read so much of the Bible? How do we even understand it that much? I've asked myself that question all week. But reading the Bible is important because every word of this comes from God. And every word you hear from me is actually trying to understand it. I can be wrong, but I bring to you things that I believe are right and that come from the Bible. But you get nothing more right than when you hear from the Bible. Every word of God is true, is what Proverbs 35 says. 35. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God, right? And it's profitable to us in every way to do what? To present us as complete, mature, perfect. And so, yes, it's going to be a lot of reading in just a moment here, but I want you to understand what we're reading is not just any other book. This is scripture. It is God's holy word. This is perfect. This is pure. This is good. And this is necessary. And as we give ourselves to the Bible, then we have something to talk about. So let's begin by going to Genesis chapter 6 and start with me in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain, and on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old. Sheesh. That was not in the Bible. That was just me. When the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that's not toddlers, according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided, the fountains of the deep, and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. And then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So no one knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." This is God's living word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on our time together this morning. Father, thank you. But as we read this story of Noah and this cataclysmic flood, this great day of judgment and chaos, this day where every man finally realized what he had been ignoring and avoiding for so long, that God is real, God is holy, God is pure, God is right, God is just, and God will judge sinners. It was too late for them by the time they realized it. But God, it was not too late for Noah because you had grace upon him. And Lord, we gather today to see this story that's familiar to us, but God, to be reminded that there are complexities in it and also truths in it that far surpass what we often allow for in this story. And so, God, would you help us to see those things this morning so that we would worship you for your marvelous grace, the reality that God is a God who will judge sinners. But it is surprising, and it causes us to wonder, to think that God would save any sinner. And we see that here on full display. Help us to regard that in our hearts, because it's true for us in the greatest of arcs, in our Savior Jesus, who has called us into his marvelous grace so that we too might be safe from the judgment that's coming. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This story is not new to you. I get it. You are familiar with Noah's Ark. Maybe you sang songs about it growing up in Awana or Adventure Club, or you remember those days when they used to hand you over into the nursery, and when you walk into one of those church nurseries, the first thing you see is this big old bathtub-looking boat with animals that are way bigger than they ever were intended to be, that are like kind of hovering over the boat a little bit. And all of them are smiling on this beautiful cruise ship made of wood. And you know that Noah's Ark is this portrait, this idea with a rainbow over it that is so happy and so joyous. And that's how we relay that story to our children. And we could go back and forth of whether or not people think that's right or wrong. I do think that God saves a few people here, and so there's room to rejoice. But if we understand Noah's story and the story of this flood in a way that it's just smiles and cartoonish characters that make us think that somehow what's happening here is light and frivolous and trivial and no big deal, then we've definitely missed the point. This is not the kind of story that you would want a picture book of. It's not the kind of story that you would necessarily want a coloring page and think positive thoughts about. There are some good things in this story, but Genesis 6 and this account that stretches through really chapter 9, but I've saved chapter 9 because it's God initiating and discussing his covenant with Noah, and I want to search that in depth. But this story that you know so well of Noah and this flood and these animals and these living creatures and this salvation and this rescue plan and these waters and their rising and their falling, it is a story that is to remind you that God is God and you are not. It's a story that makes you face the reality that when we're talking about God, we're talking about someone who's not like us. That when we have conversations about God, we are talking about the one who made us in his image, but who still stands far above us. We are talking about the one who doesn't just make us, but gives us the playbook. He gives us his word and his command. And if, as his creatures, we go beyond that command or against that command, we have to answer to and deal with God himself. This story is not a happy-go-lucky story about cute creatures getting on a boat. It's a story about God having to initiate judgment because of how sinful man truly is. We explored that and saw that happening even last time in Genesis 6, 1 through 8, where the sons of God, which we understood to be angelic beings that likely possessed human men, the sons of God were seeing the daughters of man as attractive, and even then were filling the earth with creatures and people who did not love God or desire God. In this way, these fallen angels were even filling the earth with their own disobedience, so to speak. And this world lived as a place where, as God looked upon it, Genesis 6, 5, it is a place where the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And yet we recognize in that one man, Noah, not Garrido, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that strikes us as very different to what's going on in this passage. Everything we read in Genesis 6, before verse 9 and even after verse 9, tells us that God should wipe out the face of the earth. Every creature has sinned in such a way that it isn't just that the fallen angels are at fault for this. No, man, his intention of heart is evil continually. Look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was spoiled. It was rotten. It was like a fruit that gets way too ripe. I remember one time up at Regen, which we will be telling you more about soon. You know, the food's like delicious there at camp. And so the best thing are typically the fruits. And so one time this girl came up and she showed me this apple that looked super delicious. It was like red and like it looked like it had crunch still, which is the sign of a good apple. If you're eating mushy apples or you like mushy apples, I'll be praying for you. You need a crunchy apple. And she produced and she showed me this crunchy apple. And then I was like, that's awesome. It felt like every random interaction I've ever had with a teenager at camp. And I said, that's awesome. Good for you. And she said, no, I want to show you something. And then she turned it. And when she turned it, she had taken a bite. And within the apple, where she bit, there was this massive brown spot all around it. There was no white. The whole apple was brown. I threw up, but, you know, it's fine. I lived to tell the tale. I don't know if she lived to tell the tale, but we'll find out one day. I don't remember who she was. She was at some church in Texas. Something happened to that apple where it was beyond the point of being useful or edible or profitable, right? I mean, all of you know that if you were to have something like that or to receive a piece of fruit like that, you wouldn't want it anymore. And when God sees that the world was corrupt, it's as if though we're saying, God sees that this world is as good as needing to be thrown out. The world is in such a place, in such corruption, filled with fallen angels and this desire to fill the earth with fallen creatures, and so corrupt that it's falling, even verse 11, into violence. Why? For all flesh, verse 12, had corrupted their way on the earth. This world was filled with sin, which is ironic because verse 13 tells us that the world was filled with violence. That's not what God said to fill the earth with. It's the first time we get that word again since chapter 1, where God asked man to fill the earth, but not with violence, not with sin, not with wickedness, but to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with reflections of God's glory. The earth, instead, has become so corrupt that it is not only unrecognizable, it is worthless. God wants to get rid of it. And I want to tell you that so that as we kind of launch into just a couple of points that I have on the story that we've read this morning, you wouldn't leave this place thinking that God is harsh or rude or God is in some way or another a little bit misplaced in how he decides to judge people, that God is taking it out a little bit too heavy-handedly on these people. And because of that, we have a God, and there is a God that somehow, some way, some form is a little too judgmental for us. If that's what you think of God, that doesn't show me that you understand God, and it definitely shows me that you don't understand your sin. And so what I want you to see in the story of Noah is that this is not a God who's somehow lost control. This is not a God who somehow is being harsh with his people. This is not a God who somehow is just so frustrated and angry that he's doing something out of character. And this is not a God who is different than the God of Jesus. No, this is God. Always has been and always will be. This is God. And this is how God deals with sin. This is God. And this is what happens when people disobey and disregard him. This is God. And though God has promised not to judge the world in this way again, God has said that he will judge the world one day fully and finally for what it's done against him. This is God. And I want you to see his heart so that you would recognize where you stand before him. Really, the message of this story is to help you to see that salvation has only ever been by grace, because judgment is what we deserve. If we were to sum this up, I want you to understand that salvation has only ever been by grace, because judgment is what we deserve. Salvation is something that we get as a free gift, because judgment is our default. Salvation is something God has to give us, because judgment is what we earn. Salvation is something that if God doesn't do it, we will never get it, because judgment is all we have. Salvation is always of grace, because judgment is what we deserve. Let me show you that in three ways. First, I want you to recognize that as we see a world that is judged by God, number one, God is right to judge sin. Number one, I want you to understand that God is right to judge sin. I don't think that you actually need that much explanation to see that. And part of that is because we're not studying Noah's situation here, this encounter with the flood and this ark in isolation. Most of you, even if you haven't been able to be here every week, you've been tracking with us week after week as we've been studying the book of Genesis, and that's intentional. Moses, in putting this together for the people of God, this is meant for them to see where they came from and how they got here. And when we get to Genesis 6, we're not reading a story in isolation. We're reading it as part of real history, real time, where you know that God didn't make the world so that man would go on sinning and disobeying him and rejecting him. No, God made man for fellowship with him, to walk with him, for relationship with him, for unity with him and communion with him. And chapter 6 is presenting us the very opposite of that. A world that's so wicked and so vile that God is completely forgotten and God is completely discarded. It's a world where God has put his imprint on man, but man has ignored its God. It's a world where God has evidently made man for relationship with him, but man desires no relationship with God. And just as God said that when Adam and Eve sinned, they would surely die, here God comes to the place of denoting just how holy and righteous and other he is to man. Verse 13. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." If your holiness is not up to God's standard, then that is what you deserve. If your life falls short of God's glory, Romans 6:23 says the wages of that sin is death. In a world of sin that we do not own, we have to deal with the consequences of the one who owns that world. And Genesis is making that argument for you. We don't question God's authority. We don't have to question God's will. We don't have to question God's judgment. Why? Because this place doesn't belong to you. This world doesn't belong to you. Your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And therefore, whatever God deems right and righteous is right and righteous. And whatever God deems appropriate for going against that righteousness is right. God is right to judge sin, because sin is offensive and an affront to who God is. In all of God's perfection, in all of God's goodness, in all of God's sovereignty, in all of God's perfect character, sin goes against that, and God needs to rid the world of those things that go against him. It's a tragic scene, and I get that. It's not easy to read these words and to see how this flood is not only cataclysmic, but it ultimately destroys everything on the planet. Did you understand that? If you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, when God made the waters, there was this expanse that existed, right? He separated waters above and waters below. And the idea is we have this canopy-like feature of water that resides above the earth, but also somewhere within the earth there is water too. I mean, the whole planet has a lot of water. I don't. I have Diet Coke. But the whole planet has a lot of water. The intention of this, if you don't know what's going on in this flood, is not just that there was a rainy day. It's so easy for us to think the issue here was this is the first time it rained. Yeah, it's not just that. It's when God took everything on the planet and allowed water to come forth from it. Water from above the earth and water from below the earth. That's what chapter 8 is telling us. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven, they were closed once the flood subsided. Why? Because God had opened up this mechanism by which the world would be destroyed. And that flood continued for 40 days, Genesis 7:17. The waters increasing and bearing up, rising above the earth. How much water? You know, you'll get the argument that Noah's flood was somehow like a local flood, like what happens in Santa Clarita every time it sprinkles about half a centimeter. You know, here in California, I get it. It's sunny day after sunny day after sunny day. And so a little bit of rain, and I haven't gotten used to it yet. But as a Jersey kid, Californians have no idea how to drive in rain. They have barely any idea how to drive through clouds. You have barely any idea how to drive through the sun. But that actually is my problem. But it's not just a localized system like you see on the Weather Channel where, oh, wow, there's going to be a storm today in California. That rarely happens. Oh, wow, there's some huge storms today happening in that tornado alley. That's going to be disastrous. Oh, wow, there's a big hurricane coming for the southeast. And, oh, man, I hope everyone's okay out there, but we'll be fine. That's not this kind of flood. I can prove that to you because the Bible tells you that. Chapter 7, verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. It doesn't allow room for you to think that this is just one little water slide that's happening over Noah's territory. This is a flood that took over the entire planet. How much so? The highest mountain in the earth was covered by at least 15 cubits deep. A cubit is about a foot and a half. So if we want to kind of measure that and do some really quick math, we're talking about somewhere from 27 to 30 feet. That's how high the waters went above the highest mountain. That wants you to be in a position of understanding there was no lack in God's judgment. He did not hold back. Verse 21 of chapter 7, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. It's a terrifying image. This entire room wouldn't make it. You wouldn't make it. He fulfills his wish. What came to mind when he saw the wickedness of man is, I need to blot this out. And then he does it. Verse 22, everything on the dry land and whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Nothing left. Total destruction. Friend, this was God's way of dealing with wickedness. Then, what will be any different about God dealing with wickedness now? Has God changed? You tell me. Is God any different today than he was then? I know there's so many people that have this argument too. They read a story like this, and this is their first thing. Well, one reason we know that this is unique to Genesis, and we don't have to worry about it, is because the New Testament is such a different testament. The New Testament is God's grace and God's grace and God's grace. In the Old Testament, that's how it was supposed to be, because it was God's judgment and God's judgment. And, you know, in their minds, it's okay for God to be this schizophrenic kind of being who one day feels like judging the world and the next day feels like saving the world. But you don't need a God like that because he doesn't exist. The God of the Bible is the kind of God who is always going to judge sin and always willing to rescue by his grace. That's what God is doing here. And the first thing you need to understand of that is similar to when we share the gospel, is that we cannot possibly tell you about grace unless you first understand what your sin deserves. If God did not spare a whole world filled with sin from that judgment, why would he let you off the hook? If God saw an entire planet that was plunged into wickedness, the kind of wickedness that God, when He sees it, calls it corrupt, spoiled, depraved, beyond repair, needing to be done with, needing to be blotted out. If that's how God thinks of sin, then what makes it different for you? Maybe we turn the corner on that to also ask you, if that's how God thinks of our sin, how do you think of your sin? If God thinks of your sin as such a serious thing that He ought to blot it all away, how should you think of your sin? Is your sin a funny thing? Is your sin a small thing? Is your sin an inconsequential thing? Is your sin a minimized thing? Is your sin not as bad as someone else's sin? I can tell you this much about God's economy. It won't matter. Sin needs to be dealt with. And God is right to judge sin. I want to lead you secondly here to another point. Not only is God right to judge sin, but God is gracious to save a sinner. God is gracious to save a sinner. You know that in this story, there is a lot of depravity and there is a lot of judgment. God wipes everything out in chapter 7, verse 23, as we read. Everything has been done with, but not everything, right? Who's left? Noah and a couple cats. A lot more than that, actually. But we ended this way last time, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word simply means grace. Noah is not standing out because he's somehow better than everyone. Noah's standing out because God has a plan for him. God is choosing to do something through him. And there is something to going from verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, to what we see then in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah, which has been and still is our mile marker in the book of Genesis to say that we're transitioning and making a turn. So these are the generations of Noah is a way of saying, I want to tell you a story. I need to tell you about what happens next. This is kind of, though we have chapters and verses in here, this is Moses' way of saying, this is the next chapter. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So let me show you something about Noah. Noah was a righteous man, a blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. It isn't telling you that because of those things he found favor. It's being strategic and showing you because God showed Noah favor, look at who he is. Because God gave Noah grace, let me show you the kind of person he was. He was righteous. He was holy. He was upstanding. He had moral integrity. He looked to do what was right. And when he got it wrong, he looked to make it right. He was righteous. He was blameless, which is a word that trips people up all the time. When we see that word in the Bible, we tend to think that means, oh my goodness, there's another guy who's kind of like Jesus, and Noah is this perfect man who never sins. And that's not the idea of the word. In fact, Israel will go on, and Noah will be told to bring clean animals into the ark, which is a fascinating thing. No one has talked about, God has not talked about what to do with sacrifices yet. But God is preparing Noah for that day. And part of those sacrifices is, I need you to find those creatures that are for sacrificing, that are blameless, that are spotless, that are in some way, shape, or form without blemish. That's what it means. It isn't that Noah had no sin. It's that Noah had a righteous reputation. It isn't that Noah somehow was perfect. It's that Noah was evidently being perfected. Not only was he blameless, but Noah walked with God. Now that's huge. Adam walked with God. in a perfect garden. And then later on in chapter 5, we read of a man named Enoch who walked with God. I mean, and in such a unity with God, even out of the garden, that he didn't even die. This is the third person we hear about who walks with God. That's what God's grace does for you. You know, you hear all the time people that are like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I can do whatever I want. Or I'm a Christian and, you know, God forgives me. And so because God forgives me, I'll just keep watching what I watch and listening to what I listen to and looking up things that I know I shouldn't and talking to my friends in ways that I shouldn't and laughing at things that I know aren't funny and practicing things and giving my life to things that I know are unholy and thinking in ways that I know are impure and thinking of others in ways that I know are impure and maybe even giving myself to living a life that I know is impure, even if others don't. And all of that's okay because there's grace. There's a get out of jail free card. That's what the gospel is, guys. It's just an opportunity where you get to escape hell and live life, and then one day, yeah, you'll be with God. Maybe that's your kind of grace, but it's not the Bible's kind of grace. The Bible's kind of grace finds favor, not because of anything that's right with Noah, but because that's how God is. He's gracious. And the Bible's kind of grace is the kind of grace that changes you. What does your walk say about the kind of grace that you know? Does your walk match the grace you've received? Do you claim Christ but walk a different direction? Do you claim knowing God, but go a different route? If you claim to know God and to know His grace, there's a certain way you ought to walk. God's grace, when it's found you, develops a righteous man, a blameless one, and one who walks with him. That's what God does for Noah. And ultimately, Noah can't really do anything about this but to give God praise for it. Noah recognizes at the very end of chapter 8, this isn't anything that I've done. So what does he do? He builds an altar to the Lord, chapter 8, verse 20. And he takes of the clean animals and of everything that is clean, and he offers a sacrifice, offers a burnt offering to the Lord on an altar. Why? He's just grateful. That's what grace does. It helps you abound in gratitude because you did nothing. God did everything. And because God did everything, you are willing to see God at work in you in ways you could never work in yourself. Why? Because though God is right to judge, God is gracious to save. The fact that God would even save Noah alone would have been grace enough. But what does God do? He saves Noah and his wife, and then his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which is fun. Danny and I have some baby names to think about. Ham in particular. I'm hungry now, but sorry. These three sons with their wives get to enter into the ark as well, right? And there's something interesting there. I know that you guys, you probably know this. You know there's like a relationship in the Bible between numbers and what they mean. And I'm not trying to get all National Treasure on you, but there is like some relationship, like the number 7 is meant to denote some perfection, right? There's actually something fascinating here with Noah where it's not just him and his wife, but his three sons and their wives, and there's 8 of them. And actually in your Bible, if you were to go through it, I found this fascinating this week, but 8 is actually a number meant for like renewal, making things new. It's going to take 8 of them. And God is going to do something new. And you have to ask your question, why? Why would God do that? Why Noah? Why his family? Why would God start over? Why would he have him go through this whole building project? You might be interested in like all the cubits that go into the ark. I don't think it's that complicated. You need to understand it's a massive undertaking. It probably took a long time. It's longer than a football field and a half. Okay, and it stretches into the heavens, and it's all made of wood. This isn't running through some kind of factory, and there isn't modern technology. Noah's building this with his bare hands. That dude is a homie. And not just that, but Noah has to wonder, like, how is this all going to work? But what Noah understands is, I have God's word, and I have God's certainty, and I have God's promises, so I have enough. Why? Because God is gracious to save sinners. God did not have to save anyone in this story. God did not have to do anything, but God chose to save Noah. That should be the mystery. I know you will have a friend that asks, well, if God is so loving, how can God possibly send so many people to hell? Oh, really? You've been studying about Noah's ark? Interesting. I got a question about that. If God is so loving, talk to me about how God could judge a whole world and kill a whole planet of people and creatures the way he did in Genesis chapter 6. Tell me that. How is that possible if God is so good? You can answer that. God is actually so good that he cares so much about his holiness that we all deserve that. And the mystery of Genesis chapter 6 and Noah's flood, Noah's ark, is not how did all these people die, but how did Noah make it? The question isn't why and how does God get away with judging the world? The question is, how does God have the opportunity and what gives God the right truly to save anyone? We have a word for that, and it's called grace. It's actually at the epicenter of this entire narrative. Let me show you that in chapter 8, verse 1. I think we've talked about chiasms in here before. Do you remember what that was? It's kind of like a literary device, which I know I'm getting all technical with you right now, and Vila would probably be better at doing this for you than I am because he's an English teacher. Hail, Great Gatsby. But it's got that name because it comes from a Greek letter, a chi. It's like an X. And so the simplest way to kind of remember this, the most useful way probably, is to just remember X marks the spot. Everything is funneling down to this central point. And there's similarities and parallels on either side of the central point. And so you could actually see that here in Genesis 7 and 8, where Noah is starting out with having to bring seven pairs of creatures, and in 7 days he will send rain, and then it kind of goes on from there to denote even further those numbers, especially at the end of chapter 7. It's going to rain for 40 days on the earth, and then after that, that rain is going to prevail on the earth for 150 days. And there's a central point, which is Genesis 8:1, and out of that, you're going to see that same pattern. Genesis 8:3, the waters recede for 150 days. And after that, verse 6, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark and he started sending out a bunch of birds. I don't think it's because he didn't like them. He wanted to see if there was land available to the people. And not only that, but then we get that precious number 7, which denotes completion again at the end of chapter 8. And so you have this chiasm, this X marks the spot. 7 days, 40 days, 150 days, X marks the spot, funneling back out, 150 days, 40 days, 7 days. But what's in the middle? That's what matters. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. When we think of remembering, I mean, I know that the way we think of that is that we're forgetful. That's not God. So it's not like when you ask your friend, like, yo, did you remember to bring the money? For whatever they need the money for, I don't know. Did you remember to bring some money? Oh man, I forgot. Okay, we're asking because we know there's the opportunity to forget. God remembering is not like that. God remembers because God always knows. God remembers Noah, not because he forgot about him, but because he's mindful of him. God remembers Noah in the same way that the psalmist is just thrown off in Psalm 8 to think, who is man that you're even mindful of me? God remembers Noah. Why? Because God is gracious to save a sinner. Noah's not perfect to be remembered. God is gracious to take mind of him. And I want to show you lastly here this final point, as I know we're running out of time. But this account isn't a happy-go-lucky story meant to just kind of color in pages. It's a story that reminds us that God is right to judge sin, that God is gracious to save sinners, and that all of us need to respond to that grace with worship. All of us need to respond to that grace with worship. Noah has been doing this time and time again. And I pointed to you that in Genesis chapter 8, at the very end, verse 20, Noah builds this altar to the Lord, and he took of those clean animals and the clean birds, and he offers this burnt offering, and it's pleasing to God. And God says in his heart, because of Noah's sacrifice, I'll never curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so God makes this promise based upon Noah's worship. But I want to show you something. Noah didn't just worship when everything panned out for him. Noah had been worshiping all along, which is exactly what we should do if we know grace. Genesis 6, we have already seen in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man and a blameless man, and he walked with God. But then God gives him this instruction manual. He gives him an ark from IKEA and says, build it. And he's looking at the instructions going, this is interesting. Why would we need it? It's never rained before. What's a flood? What does that mean? And mind you, there's going to be 120 years, we talked last time, from when God initiates this plan to when all of it takes place. You know what that would make Noah? And okay, listen, what would it make you? You're standing outside your house building an ark for 120 years in sunny California. Brother, what are you doing? You might not even make it that long in this day. But Noah's doing that, and everybody's got to be walking by going, man, this guy's crazy. But what is it that instead we see about Noah? He gets the dimensions of the ark. God explains his plan. Chapter 6, verse 22. And so Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. I don't just want you to build an ark, though, Noah. I need you to bring all these creatures in with you. Because we're going to have to recreate everything that we're undoing. Everything that God is judging, everything that God is getting rid of, God is going to start over. And so God says, I need you to bring certain creatures, a certain number of creatures. All of them need to fit in this ark. And what do you think Noah does? Chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. You want to worship God? Then you should follow what he says. It is no surprise to me that Noah was grateful at the end of this journey, because the entire time Noah was faithful to obey God's word. So many of you in this room talk about knowing God's grace. We need to see you start walking in it. You can talk about grace as much as you want. That talk is very cheap. God's grace is not cheap. You will not be saved by this ark, but you will be saved by someone who came in reflection of that ark, so that everyone who is in him, everyone who is safely within the arms of Jesus, will be saved from the judgment of God that is coming. Let me help you by turning to 2 Peter as we close. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. What the last days will look like will not be very different to the days of Noah. This is the second letter that Peter writes, obviously. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 3. Peter wants this group of New Testament believers to know that there will be scoffers coming in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires, much like Noah's day. And they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the earth existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." People will be asking you, why are you living your life for God? Why does it matter to walk with God? Why does it matter to obey God? Where is God? When is he coming? Why does any of this matter? There is no God. He's not coming anytime soon. That's what they did in Noah's day. Do you think that stopped him? It didn't. And it shouldn't stop you either. 2 Peter 3:7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Friend, judgment is coming again. The first question as we go is, are you ready? Are you ready to face God and His judgment? Because He was right to judge then, and He is right to judge now. The second question is, do you know God's grace? Because He saved then through an ark made of wood, but He saves now through a Son who came from heaven to be like us, to ransom us, and to win us back to Him. Here's my third question. If you're a Christian, you don't get to leave the room and just go, wow, that's a good sermon for someone who doesn't believe. No, if you're a Christian, then you're telling me that God's judgment isn't for you, that God's grace has saved you. So I want to ask you, does your life look like it? Does your walk with Jesus match up to your talk about Jesus? Does your walk with Jesus match up with your talk about Jesus? Do you just say grace or do you show grace? Is grace something you know about or is grace something that you live out? That's what we learn in Genesis 6 through 8. All salvation has always been by grace. It always has been because judgment is the default. So if you're a sinner, are you ready for judgment? Do you know where to find grace? And do you know that Jesus came to die for your sins and rose again to so that you wouldn't have to face judgment? Because Jesus took that in your place so that you could be right with God, but not just right with Him, but also so that you could walk with Him. Friend, I hope you are ready. And if you are walking by grace, then I pray that your life is not just modeled by walking in that grace, by obeying God's command for your life, but obeying God's command by telling others where they too can find that grace. I don't know who it is, but make it your ambition today. You know someone in your life that needs to know about Jesus. You have ample room to make Him known to them because you know judgment is coming. And it's not enough for a Christian to know judgment's not coming for me. I don't want it to come for anyone. So tell someone how they can come to know the grace of God. Father, thank You for Your word, and I pray that we would take it seriously. For those here who have not come to You by Your grace and on Your terms, I pray that You would redeem them because that is who You are, a Savior. And just as we'll see next time, You made a covenant with Noah, and God, that covenant is just an establishment of Your purposes and Your will and Your grace on Your terms. That's what You do. All of us who are saved have no reason to boast because our salvation is completely dependent on You. And now we get to walk in the fruit of that salvation by enjoying You through obeying You and worshiping You every day of our lives. Make that our ambition, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.